Well, I just appreciate that insight so much, Mike. I remember the first time I got a letter. It was a response from none other than Santa Claus. I had written him a letter, and I was just delighted and excited beyond my tiny little mind when I actually got a letter from the North Pole. Ho, ho, ho. What a great area code that is. But we do get excited when we receive mail, don't we? And as promised, we are opening up this Sunday with a fairly protracted sermon series in the book of Colossians. I hope it's not as long and drawn out and stretched out beyond what we can appreciate, but truly there is so much within this book. And so I wanted to take a few moments this morning just to take a look at the book as a whole, to give you some introduction and background into the book of Colossians. And then I thought we would just take a moment to look at the passage as a whole and to look at it in its integrity. But then I actually want to take a moment or two to focus in on one key thought. And perhaps we could even argue that it's not the key thought of the passage, but it is certainly one of the key thoughts throughout the entire book. So having said that, I'm not sure if I'm holding this up or down or not. We'll try. Ah, wrong way. There we go. The book of Colossians, what is its theme? Christ is unique and sufficient. Truly, the book is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and the fact that he's exalted all over human philosophy and tradition. These are some words that you will read, especially within the first couple chapters of Colossians, references to human philosophy and tradition. But the theme which guides and controls the book is the fact that Christ is all in all. He is over all. Christ is enough. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. Paul wants to make that abundantly clear to us. And in light of that great truth, he speaks to us on how we ought to live in the light of that truth. Contextually, this book was written by Paul, and I know that that's contested now in contemporary scholarship, but we have really no good reasons to doubt the fact that Paul wrote this letter, at the very least on the outside stretch that he dictated it to someone. But this is the work of Paul, and it came from prison, and it was written to the church in Colossae somewhere between 55 and 62, and traditional dating puts it closer to 60 or 62 AD, about the time of Nero. Interestingly enough, there's also evidence that points to the fact that that region within the Lycus Valley suffered a great earthquake about the same time. So it is entirely plausible that Paul is writing this letter not only to combat a lot of heresy that exists in the area, but that he's also perhaps talking to a group of people who've just watched their city get demolished. In relationship from Rome, if indeed he is imprisoned in Rome, you see that this letter comes through faithful carriers. They did not yet have the Pony Express. They did not have any type of federal postal service. They did not have email. They relied on people carrying letters to various cities, to various peoples. And so you can see that the letter would have had to travel from Rome, likely through Ephesus, where one letter was dropped off, and then on to Colossae, which isn't that far from Laodicea. And if you read further into the book, you'll see the name of another city, Hierapolis. But Colossae was somehow destroyed, and more than likely from a huge earthquake. The region is full of volcanoes, great area for growing grapes. But somehow it disappears off the face of the map right around AD 60. It never does get rebuilt, but Laodicea does get rebuilt. Now, if you've been a student of the scriptures, you'll know that Laodicea is the seventh church mentioned in the book of Revelation, and probably the church that gets their goose cooked about as badly as anybody. The Lord isn't extremely delighted with them. And so when you look at that area, Laodicea, Colossae, if you stay on that main chunk of land, the seven churches of Revelation actually create a ring on that piece of real estate. In terms of timeline, you'll see that you'll see where it is in relationship to Paul's missionary journeys and his writings just before or as he's imprisoned in Rome. The real heart of what we want to get to and talk about is, why was this letter written? What motivated somebody to write a letter? When I was a boy, my grandmother, well, my entire life, my grandmother lived in Switzerland. She was born and raised in northern Germany, up close to the Baltic there. But after World War II, they moved to Switzerland. And my mom is actually Swiss, and she came to Canada. She didn't see her mom for 19 years. But I remember vividly, I can remember as a child, my sister went to school and I was in the afternoon session of kindergarten, and so I got to take in cultural classics like Mr. Dress-Up and Sesame Street. I fear that that's lost from today's generation, probably one of the major reasons why, never mind. But I used to watch these shows, but my key memory was always my mom sitting at the table writing these letters to my grandmother. And because the letters had to go to Switzerland, they always had to be put in these fancy envelopes that had red and blue stripes lining the borders. This was going to go airmail. This was a big deal. This was a really big deal. I am not as old as Herman. I feel older than Herman, but I am not as old as Herman. But I remember to phone Europe was a huge, huge experience. We did it once a year. We did it on Christmas morning, and we had to get up really early because everybody wanted to phone Europe. And at that time, there was only one big cable that ran along the floor of the ocean that connected North America to Europe, and try getting everybody to use that bandwidth. That was quite a problem. So if you're going to write a letter in the olden times, and that was just after Paul wrote his letters, you had to have a purpose. You didn't just write a letter because you felt like it. You had purpose. You had something to say. And Paul has something to say. The church at Colossae was a very young congregation, and they were stuck in an area that was just thick with mystical and magical beliefs and thoughts. They were in an area that was steeped in sorcery and astrology. And the heresy of the day, one of the dominant heresies of the day, was something called Gnosticism, which said that people are composed of two different parts, the spiritual or the ethereal, and then the physical. And the physical was bad and the spiritual was good, and so we exalted knowledge. Actually, what gnosis means is knowledge. And the body is just going to be discarded, so it doesn't matter how you treat it or what you do to it. These are things that afflicted and affected the people. And within that society, as we've talked about so often in the ancient world, pluralism and syncretism were as common as anything that we could ever imagine, and probably all the more. And the Colossians were struggling. One of their prominent ideas, what people were saying around them, was that Jesus was good. He was fine, but he was really just a link in a long chain that extended to God. And if you really wanted to get to God, you needed to have more links in your chain. As you acquired more links, the closer you got to God. And so there was an emphasis on angels and all kinds of other things. And Paul wants to grab these people and say, listen, all you need is Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the all in all. He is everything. He's all you need. That's it. You don't need the other stuff. Don't start trying to hedge your bets. Don't try to rely on other people, other things, other ideas, human philosophies, these crazy ideas people have. It's Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It was never not about Jesus. Jesus is everything. And he argues this really using the Old Testament. For these were the scriptures they had. And through the law and the prophets, he was able to show people that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And so he writes to them to try to structure and substantiate their faith. If we look at the passage and we just go through it, we'll notice that chapters 1 and 2 are the typical salutation. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from our God and our Father. Now, I should let you know that this these two verses, this salutation, it's just loaded with theological terminology. And truly, I could probably preach 40, 45 minutes easily just on these two verses. Paul, an apostle, a sent one of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And this takes us right back to Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience. That Paul is an apostle, not by his will, not because this is something that he wanted to do, not because he thought this would be a great career choice, or that he was just suffering with a midlife crisis, but that he had an encounter, an experience with the living God, and it was by the will of Christ himself that he became an apostle of Christ. And Timothy, our brother, I could speak long and passionately about the fact that we work in teams, we work in partnership, we don't work alone, there's no lone wolf. To God's holy people, we could talk a lot about what it means to be sanctified, set apart. We could talk about this in conjunction to God's chosen people, terminology in the Old Testament. We could talk more about the city of Colossae. We could talk more about the fact that the reference to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ is a hint towards the theme of staying faithful within the book. We could talk a lot about grace and peace, and we could talk about how grace is a modified spin on a typical Greek letter salutation, and the fact that he marries or matches grace and peace to be not just culturally sensitive, but to be theologically inclusive, that he uses a Gentile greeting and a Jewish greeting to make sure that he greets everybody. Grace and peace to you from God. That he is actually bringing a greeting from God. And really, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? I mean, we could talk about this stuff for a long time, couldn't we? But I don't think we should miss for a moment the emphasis on the faithful brothers. The true essence of verses 3 to 8 is the fact that Paul is thankful, and he points to three things specifically that he's thankful for: faith, love, and hope. And if you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, where Paul talks about faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. All things will pass away except for these three things, and the greatest of these things is love. In Colossians, he seems to flip that around a little bit, and he talks about faith and love and hope. And that becomes really key, I think, because it seems like these people are struggling. They are really starting to question, what do I believe, and why do I believe it, and who is this Jesus character anyways, and how many eggs should I put in the Jesus basket? And Paul says, all of them, all of them. The emphasis for Paul is tucked away there in verse 5, is that there's hope. Now, Paul is indeed thankful, and if I was trying to do a really good expository sermon, I would be talking about what it means to be thankful, what it means to be thankful. But what drives their faith, what drives their love, what drives Paul's thankfulness is the hope laid up for us in heaven. And that is a very subtle reference to Christ himself. Hope seems just paramount to Paul as he writes to these people. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So what do we know about hope? I mean, if we just do a brief scan or survey of the scriptures, we know that hope is the product of suffering. You think about the old Negro spirituals. These people are abused, they're afflicted, they are forced into slave labor, and yet they write and create some incredible music. And that music is focused almost entirely about their home beyond this one. That it doesn't matter what man does to me. It doesn't matter what happens to me. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. I can endure all things because I have a hope laid up for me in heaven. Hope is the byproduct of suffering. Hope does not put us to shame. Throughout the scriptures, it's linked closely to joy and peace. Hope is that which makes us bold. Hope is the thing that changes the way we grieve. For we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And when somebody passes away, we feel sad. Don't we feel sad? If my dear brother Herb were to pass away, I would be sad. I love you, Herb. But I would not be ruined. I would not be broken beyond repair because I know where you are. I know where you're going. I know that I will see you again. And that is something that we should say of hope, that hope is not just wishful thinking. Do you remember, again, going back to Christmases as children, for those of you who are 50-ish or older, didn't we get that great book of idolatry every Christmas, the Sears wish book? Didn't we sit through there and just go right to the toy section and just, focus ever so keenly on those things that we just needed so badly? Can I tell you what I never got that I wished for every year? A racetrack. Like one of those car racetracks? Oh, I wanted one of those so badly, but no go. Oh, you know what? I would have taken anything. That always just seems so exciting to me. A toy that I could never get a grip on was those hockey games, those table hockey games with the sticks that slide. I was terrible at those. But, oh, if only I could have gotten my hands on a racetrack. I got a Daisy air rifle. That was a blessing and a curse, but a story for another time. Yeah, right? Christmas Day and somebody takes your toy away and paddles your bum? That is not happening. Merry Christmas. Didn't mean to point it at my sister. It was an accident. We are way off track. Hope. Next slide. Hope is an antidote. It dispels fear. And in this passage, it's the foundation to faith and love. It tells us that regardless of any desperate circumstance we might find ourselves in, there is always something to look forward to. Hope is the byproduct of knowing who Jesus really is. And because Christ is supreme and all-sufficient, we are never without hope. I think this is why we can sing. I think this is why we can pray. I think this is why we can endure. The message of the sermon this morning is "Got Hope?" question mark, and I hope it draws your minds to a commercial from a few years ago. Got milk? I like chocolate chip cookies. I do, and I still remember one of the Got Hope commercials was this person eating this great big plate of yummy, delicious, ooey, gooey chocolate chip cookies, and you could just almost taste them as you're watching them, and then he goes to the fridge, and he's out of milk. And you can feel that. It's visceral. You can, well, maybe just me, but I could relate to that. I wanted to go buy him some milk right then and there. It's the very idea that milk makes everything better. That chocolate chip cookies are incomplete without milk. That milk is necessary. No disrespect to all my friends who are dairy farmers. We can actually get by without milk. We can. But life without hope is quite sad. Life without hope is quite diminished. I think this is the great malaise which afflicts us. The great New Testament scholar N.T. Wright said, "The power of the bleeding love of God is stronger than the power of Caesar, of the law, of Mars, Mammon, Aphrodite, and the rest." This is the point that Paul grasped. And that is the reason for the Colossians' gratitude. The battle has been won. And I would really like us to focus on that for just a moment, if we could. The battle has been won. I can't get dressed anymore, Gabby. I look around and I survey things or events in my own life and situations that we find ourselves in. And then I think about other people. Because there's always that saying, hey, no matter how bad you've got it, there's always somebody that's got it worse. We pray for our dear brother Greg, who's Such a young man, barely 40 years old, and yet his kidneys are failing. He's on dialysis. He's on a waiting list for kidney transplant. What are his days like? How does he find the energy or the resolve to swing his bed or his legs over the edge of the bed every morning? Unhook himself. But for the hope that he has in Christ. And how do any of us carry on day in and day out, but for the hope that we have in Christ? It's truly, there are some great days, aren't there? Don't we have days that we celebrate? Aren't there good days, the days that our children are born, the days that we get married, the day we get a new car? These are great days, aren't they? The day that we lead somebody to the Lord, the day that we lead our own children to the Lord. Aren't these great days? But as we all know, there's also days that are filled with struggles, days that weary our souls. And yet the very promise of Scripture is that those who turn to the Lord, they will not grow weary, they will not grow faint, they will renew their strength, they will soar on the wings of eagles, they will run and not grow tired. They will run and not grow tired. I have a picture at home of my mom chasing me when I was little. We were having a Mexican day for whatever reason, and I was Speedy Gonzalez, and she was chasing me, and I ran around our mobile home yelling, "Arriba, arriba, andale, andale, arriba, arriba," and she chased me. It's powerful to me. It's a powerful memory to me. It's a powerful picture to me, because it was only a few years before that her body was crippled with arthritis. But by the grace and the mercy of God, she received a 7-year reprieve from her arthritis. But there was a day that she could not hold my sister. My sister was a baby. My mom could not hold her in her hands. Had to cradle her in her elbows. I think of my mom and how ill she was, the stories that I were told. But my memory is of a lady that could chase me down. And I think about that when I think about these scriptures. That as the years accumulate, as perhaps we start to get tired, our voices wane, that God makes us this promise that one day your strength will be renewed. One day you will sing with a voice so powerful it will be a clarion call throughout the heavens. This is his promise to you. And our confidence, our hope is built on the confidence of God's promises. Not just wishful thinking, but the reality, the understanding, the recognition that God has promised something to us. And this is our hope. This is why we pray. This is why we sing. This is why we swing our legs over the edge of the bed every morning to go and tackle a new day and to say, God, what would you have me do for you today? How can I live my life to your glory today? How can I overcome the obstacles set before me today? Because we know that whatever the circumstance, whatever the challenge, whatever the obstacle, we are not defeated. We know that as long as we remain in Christ, that we are faithful to Christ, that the hope of Christ is ours. That today is a great day because we are the children of God. Today is a great day because we've got hope. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter that you had Paul write to the church in Colossae. Lord, even as we, 2,000 years later, deal with some of the same issues, your word is indeed ever true, ever faithful, everlasting. So help us today and each week as we go by to study more, learn more, understand more about your character and your nature, and the hope we have in you. For this we are truly grateful. For this we are truly thankful. For this we will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. We will sing. And all God's people said, Amen. Pastor.